You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. Today on episode 7, we're looking at the question, if I'm perfectly happy in life, why do I need Jesus? And I think this is a great question to ask because it looks at that issue of need, that existential question, why would we need Jesus? And why would we need to turn to him, who Christians like Jamie and I call the Savior and Son of God? Why would people need to turn to him if they have a perfectly happy life and are perfectly content with how things are going? They don't have that religious need. Well, I think it's important to start by saying something that might be somewhat obvious, but it's worth pointing out just because it's often overlooked. And that is that everyone lives by faith in something. The Buddhist is going to live by faith that the Eightfold Path will lead to spiritual enlightenment. And the Hindu is going to live by faith that karma is a real thing and that that is the only process by which they're going to escape this illusory world of Maya. And the same thing with the Muslim. He's put his faith in the idea that Allah is God, that Muhammad is his prophet, and that the Quran is the word of God. And this is the one that kind of surprises people, but even the atheist or the agnostic has put their faith in something because the vast majority of humanity has, over history, has come to the conclusion that there is some kind of divine being or multiple beings and that there's an afterlife. And we see evidence of this in anthropology and in throughout history and archaeology. This is what mankind has believed. So the atheist and the agnostic is actually in the minority, putting their faith in the idea that there is no God that we are accountable to, and there is no afterlife for which we're all heading, and no day of reckoning. And so I think starting out by pointing that out is important just because I think that for the person who's saying, I don't feel a need for Jesus, perfectly content in this life, I think that springs from this humanistic idea that as long as we are improving as a human society when it comes to things like science, technology, economics, education, and knowledge, and all these areas, as long as we're progressing, then we will see a progression in human character and their morality will improve. And that's essentially a core tenet of humanism, is that we don't need this God or this Father in the sky watching over us. We can, as a human race, take care of ourselves and progress and evolve. The problem with that whole mindset of we don't need God, he's no longer a necessary being, we've figured it out, is if you just look at the 20th century alone, this is a century where there was massive progression in the economy, in education, in knowledge, and in technology. And yet in this very same era, the same century, we have the massacres of Khmer Rouge, the massacres of communist Russia, communist China, Nazi Germany. In fact, over 100 million died as a result of those regimes alone, where God was not factored into the equation. In fact, communist Russia and communist China and Cambodia in particular believed there was no God. There was no need for God. And I think it's like what C.S. Lewis observed, that education without values, as useful as it is, seems rather to make man a more clever devil. And so we want to come back to this idea of why need Jesus? If we're saying, okay, without God, we run into all sorts of problems as a human race, well, the question is, why Jesus and why the God and Father that he represents? And I think it's important to start out, Jamie, just by saying that every single one of us has this existential need for purpose. So right now, you crave significance. You crave meaning. That is part of your DNA. It's built into you. You want to know that you, as a human being, matter. But if the new atheists are right, and that we're just the result of blind, pitiless, nature and natural processes, then where would this need for meaning and significance and purpose come from? Why is that in us? And according to Scripture, this springs from the idea that we are made in God's image, that we were made for a relationship with God, and ultimately, and most importantly, we were made for God's glory. That's what this whole universe is all about. It's all pointing to Him. It's all about Him. The heavens declare the glory of God, says Psalm 19. And in Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, this is God speaking of His people. He says, "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and catch this, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And we could look at passage after passage from Isaiah and the Psalms and Jeremiah that point to this overwhelming idea that everything exists for the glory of God, and we exist for the glory of God. And Jamie, maybe weigh in on this need for purpose and significance and how this relates to why God made us.
Yeah, so I think you obviously began with the vital piece of this puzzle, which is that we are made in the image of God. We are created for that, the purpose of shining God's glory back to Him by imaging Him in the world. And of course, the reality of this begins with the character and nature of God Himself, who has and is eternally existing in a communal nature as Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, this idea of the Trinity that we talk about a lot. And it's not, the Trinity is not a weird theological thing that you learn in seminary and we don't really know what to do with the rest of the time. The reality is that the full nature and character of God and how He interacts with us, in fact, everything beautiful and glorious about God is dependent on His Trinitarian nature. And so recognizing we were created in the image of God means then everything else flows out from that. So this desire for community, this desire for connection, this desire for, I guess the best way to put that is to say we were made for intimacy, right? And obviously we're not talking in a sexual context. I mean, that's maybe part of it in the covenant of marriage, but intimacy is the desire we have for that connection and interaction with other people and all the things around us. And so I think that is a really fitting place to begin, because that's kind of the vital piece that the foundation of understanding these things is built on, the reality that we are made in the image of God. And that matters then. But also then that matters because He who designed is the one that decides how that design is supposed to be, right?
Right. And I think just beginning there and pointing out this all-important issue that we were made not for ourselves, but for God, points up to the fact that would explain why we have this deep need for significance. There's this, John Piper talks about this glory hunger that we have. We're after glory. And we don't know until we meet Jesus Christ, until we encounter God and know Him in a real way, we're going to be hungering and starving for glory because we were made for so much more than what this world can provide. And you, Jamie, you brought up this idea of this need for intimacy and relationship that is within all of us. And I think this points to really what our big need for God is in our relationship with Him, in that we know we need a relationship. But if you notice, human beings often think that a relationship, and often a romantic relationship with someone else, is what will finally and ultimately satisfy them. You know, we talk about things like, this is the girl of my dreams, or this is the one I've been waiting for, my soulmate. He or she will complete me. We say those kind of things because we really do believe that somehow this human relationship is going to meet that hunger for intimacy that's within all of us. And the problem comes when 3 or 4 months down the road, you realize this person is not perfect. And they don't exist in your life solely to satisfy you, solely to meet every single one of your needs, because they're just not that big of a person. They can't meet all those needs. But it does show that we need a relationship with someone who is bigger than ourselves and bigger than everyone else on this planet.
Yeah, it's actually interesting because there's a guy who came into my church a couple weeks ago, and he tells me, I'm having a conversation with him, and he tells me, you know, my life is going really well, and I've achieved everything that we're supposed to achieve. He's like, I own a house, I have a lot of friends, I am, you know, I make good money at my job, I love what I do, everything's good. I've got it all, and he's like, yet I still feel empty. It's like, I've got it all, but there's something missing. And that's exactly, I mean, that's just to illustrate what you're talking about, this idea that even all of these things, which should be the full fulfillment of our desires as humans, you know, we should be complete when we have a job we love, when we have the relationships we want and need, and we have, you know, a house and cars and all of the money we need for our life and happiness. And yet there's still an emptiness there. Really does argue for the reality that we were made with a God-shaped whole.
And it's not just relationships. I mean, like you said, it's your career path. It could be, if I just get into this school, you know, if I just complete this degree, if I just go on this career path, if I finally make this basketball team, whatever it is, we have made those things into what the Bible calls idols. Essentially, they are God substitutes. And if there really is this glory hunger that John Piper talks about, that we're trying to fill this void with things of this earth, then it makes sense that we would be looking for something that's not found on this world. And we keep assuming that it is something on this world, but in reality, those things cannot fully satisfy us. It's almost as if the things in this world are just one gigantic tease. You know, like we keep thinking, oh, maybe this will satisfy or this will give me complete purpose in life. And this amount in my bank account will give me total satisfaction. But then when you reach that point, what you discover, and this is the testimony of the wealthy and the celebrities and all these people who have often reached these places, these plateaus, so to speak, where they thought they would be finding meaning and significance, they find that when they get there, it's just not what they expected. And, you know, even Tom Brady, after he won, I think it was after he won his fourth Super Bowl, he was in an interview where they asked him, okay, what's next, Tom? You've reached the moment of the apex of your career. And he essentially told them, you know, this isn't, it's not what I expected. It's not, I feel like there's got to be something more. And that idea that we always will want more points up the fact that we cannot fully meet that satisfaction need, that fulfillment with anything on this world. And that shows that we have a need for a transcendent relationship, a transcendent God.
Well, this isn't a reality of those outside the church and not for those inside the church, because you look at the history of the people of God in the Bible. A lot of the Old Testament is devoted to the walking out of the relationship between God and his people, right? And you think of, like, you know, times like Jeremiah 2, where God's saying, he's talking to his people, and he's saying, you know, my people have committed a double evil. They've rejected me, and they've dug cisterns that can't even hold water. And it's just this beautiful picture of, you know, God was walking with them, talking with them, engaging with them. Like, the relationship between God and his people was so close. And yet, they're still missing God and instead looking for other things to be God to them. And the result of it is, you know, they're forging these cracked cisterns. Now, a cistern is just, you know, for our modern day mindset, it, you know, it's kind of like just a reservoir of water. It's a place for storing water. And if there's a crack in it, all the water is just draining out. So it's like pouring all this water in and the water's coming back out. Jesus describes it again in John chapter 4. He's talking to a woman
at a well, and they began with a conversation about regular water. And he's like, hey, you know, if you drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again. But if you drink from me, the living water, you're never going to thirst again. And so you see this theme even repeated in John, is it John 6 or John 8, where the people come to Jesus looking for bread. And you know, same reality there. The people come looking for bread. They're not there to see Jesus. They're not there. They're really missing what they're actually looking for. They're looking for satisfaction in a temporal sense. And yet they have satisfaction in the person of Jesus, and they're totally missing, you know, the point. And Jesus presents himself then as the bread of life. Again, you know, showing that Jesus is the answer to meet those needs, that all the fullness of satisfaction and completion is only found in the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I think if right now you're thinking, okay, but I get that you as Christians believe that it's Jesus, and I get that there is this need for significance and need for meaning and purpose in me, but when it comes down to it, why Jesus? What makes this man from Nazareth so much more significant than all these other religious figures or all these other people who have claimed a following throughout history? And I think it's helpful just to begin with this, just looking at this objectively, that Jesus of Nazareth is the most influential person in history. And this is not from bias. This is just from when you look at the stamp on particularly the Western world, but much more even beyond that, the influence of his character, his love, the fact that schools and hospitals, countless hospitals and orphanages and homeless shelters have been founded and organized under the banner of Jesus because people were transformed by him. They heard his message of salvation and they were changed. And because of this, the entire world has been rocked for the better. And we have such a different world because of this man. So that's just the objective reality when you look at it. And there's evidence, especially through North America and Europe, but it is beyond that. What we're trying to say here is that the fact alone that Jesus, this single man, and just imagine this, he's this man who was born in poverty in this backwoods town of Nazareth. You know, it was barely on the map, so to speak. And yet this single man has had such an impact on the entire world. I mean, there's a statue of him in Brazil that's overlooking the city of Rio de Janeiro. There's countless churches devoted to worshiping this man all over the world. And that alone, we just want to say, that alone should make us at least give him the time of day, at least pay attention to what he has to say. Because he's clearly had an impact on our world, whether we want to admit it or pay attention to that or not. And I think just something else that's worth noting is not a single one of Jesus' closest companions found any fault in it. And so the reason I bring this up is because there are countless great leaders throughout history, and many of them did great things, some of them not so great. But even for those who are seen as moral paragons, you know, the example to follow, the closer you get and scrutinize their private life, the way they interacted when only just a few were around, and you put them under that moral microscope, the more you see that each and every one of these men and women had flaws. They were not perfect. And even their closest followers would confess this and admit this. And yet what we have with Jesus is a man who even the religious leaders who were out to destroy him, they couldn't find a single thing wrong with him, to the point that he could actually look at them and say, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And they're looking for something. They want to bring him down, right? And his closest followers, whenever they talk about Jesus' moral nature, they always say things like he was spotless. He was the one without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so when you have the closest followers and those from a further back perspective looking at Jesus' life and saying, hey, we can't find anything wrong with this guy. He must have been of higher nature than merely a man. And I think if you look also just at the astounding claims that Jesus made about himself, I mean, when we read these as Christians, we can get used to them and think, oh, yeah, that's Jesus talking. But just imagine this. A Jew in the first century speaking to his fellow Jewish monotheists. These guys that claimed there is no God but one. There is only Yahweh. And yet Jesus comes along and he says things like, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am the eternal one." When he talks about God the Father, he says, "I and the Father are one." When you look at the Father, you see me. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. When they're asked about the way to God, he says, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And it's speaking about eternal life, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," speaking to the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And this is something that all of his followers agreed on, that yes, he is God. He is the God-man, the Son of God who has come to rescue us. And you just think about this. Of all the people who have started major religious movements that have held sway and are still in effect today, still have a following, you only have two people throughout history where people looked at them and said, not just who is this man, but what kind of a man is this? As if there must be something more to just what we see on the surface. And those two are the Buddha and Jesus. Now, if you asked Buddha, and this is actually recorded, when people asked Buddha, "Are you divine?" he outright rejected it. He said, "What do you mean? I'm not God." And yet, when you look at Jesus, and he's directly asked, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" he says, "I am. I am. I'm exactly who you are speaking of me as. You didn't misunderstand me." When the Jews tried to stone him, he didn't say, "Wait, guys, you don't understand. That's not what I was saying. I wasn't claiming to be God." No, he further confirms that they are right, that he was claiming to be God. And so that alone, because he started this major religious, if you want to call it that, or faith movement that still held sway 2,000 years later, that at least should cause us to sit up and pay attention.
But there's also one more, I think, historic argument that can be made for the divinity of Jesus is building onto that. There's one more big piece to that historic pie, and that's to say that Jesus raised from the dead. We would admit easily that that's a very unusual, very godlike thing to do. Obviously, none of us have the power to raise from the dead, and none of us do raise from the dead. Certainly in science, we can restart a heart sometimes when, you know, it's recently stopped beating. But Jesus comes along, and not only does he raise people from the dead, and this is a historic reality, there were many eyewitnesses. For example, in John chapter 11, Jesus heals a guy named Lazarus from the dead. And it's this incredible moment in the story of Jesus, because Lazarus wasn't just like, prior to that point, when Jesus had healed people from the dead, it was like they had just died. You know, they had just died. It had really recently happened. And so there's some open question, right? Were they really dead, or did Jesus just kind of resuscitate them somehow? But in the case of Lazarus had been 4 days dead. Like he was dead. Like he was body decomposing, that process happening, the breaking down, the returning to dust of the body was well underway. And then Jesus raises him from the dead. And this is an eyewitness reality historically seen by lots of people. But even that, I mean, Jesus declares himself at that point to be the resurrection and the life, the one who has the power over life and death. That's a very godlike claim, right? But that's not the end of the story, because obviously Jesus himself is crucified. And that would be the end of the story, except he raises from the dead. He himself raises from the dead. And in terms of a historical argument, we look at, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul the Apostle makes this case that Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and that's really important for the church to understand. But what he does there is really interesting in making this case, is he talks about, you know, he was seen by the apostles, he was seen by, you know, 500 followers of his, you know, okay, there's a lot of eyewitnesses that existed at the time of 1 Corinthians 16 being written, that could vouch for the reality of, yeah, we saw Jesus, we saw the resurrected Jesus after he died, but his proof of the resurrection, he pins to three people. He says, Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and then himself, Paul. Now, why does that matter to us? Because two of those guys, James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul himself, were not followers of Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They did not believe that Jesus was anything more than your run-of-the-mill rabbi. That, I mean, that's all he was to him. And James is the brother of Jesus. He saw all this stuff happen and was still completely unconvinced that there was anything special about Jesus. And then all of a sudden, James is defending and arguing that Jesus is the Messiah. And why does he believe that? Because Jesus raised from the dead and appeared to him. He saw Jesus. He interacted with Jesus. And the result is he's going, okay, yeah, I'm convinced now. This guy is not like a normal person at all. And the same thing with the Apostle Paul, who was not a follower of Jesus, was not a believer in Jesus, and yet was, I mean, he was even the persecutor, one of the persecutors of the church itself. And yet here he is, all of a sudden proclaiming the truth of Jesus being Messiah, the Son of God, God very God, and the source, the way to salvation, the way to purpose, the way to life. Those are really incredible historic proofs, I think. That's not a biblical proof. This is the people who were most in opposition to Jesus, now in the camp of Jesus, when they didn't believe him at all the way to his death, and then all of a sudden, they now believe. That isn't some sort of conspiracy of Jesus never raised from the dead. It's, no, this is a legit thing.
Yeah, and I think that, I mean, at some point in the future of this podcast, we'll just have to look at so much of the evidence, the historical evidence that is out there that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And again, that's one more, hey, no one else in history has done this. Come back from the dead, like, for good, so that he's now defeated death. And he as he says in Revelation, I'm alive forevermore. I who died am alive forevermore. And you just consider, if someone really did do this, if someone really did beat death, then that's someone worthy of our attention. We should at least consider his claims and look at why it is that he died in the first place. And, you know, this is pointing to the cross, which, as Christians are known, this is our symbol, the cross of Christ. That's what stands at the fore of what the gospel message is all about, this sacrifice that Jesus made that was so desperately needed by us. The cross makes sense, because I think, and I just, after speaking with people who have grown up outside the church and have looked at the cross as kind of this strange, abnormal symbol, why is it that Christians celebrate their savior, their leader's death? You know, what is this all about? I think it's important for us to think about this from the standpoint of God. Okay, so if God made us for his glory, and what scripture says about us falling short of that glory, in other words, seeking our own glory, seeking to make much of ourselves rather than make much of God, and we are in this, what scripture calls just this desperate situation where we're no longer in a relationship with God at birth, like we were intended to be, this makes sense of a lot of things. For instance, when we look at just the moral nature of who we are. So say you're having trouble believing in God and this idea that you were created with a purpose. Well, you may not be weighed down by guilt, but you do have a conscience. That conscience, which is what I would believe is God's tool, his built-in tool to alert you to what his law requires. And scripture talks about the conscience bearing witness to the law written on our hearts. this idea that we know right from wrong. You know, you can bring up ideas of, you know, the sociopath, the psychopath. Even if they don't feel that tinge of guilt, they know. They know that it is wrong to do certain things. It's wrong to murder babies. Okay, I'm using an extreme example because this is something we can agree on. They know it's wrong to murder babies. And we all have this. We have this trigger inside us that tells us when we are doing something wrong, we know it. We just know that it's not, we're violating our conscience. And as much as we try to stuff that feeling and ignore that, it's still there. And it, to me, this is one more clue that we are accountable to God. Because if this were really an atheistic universe with no moral order to speak of, then we would not have this sense, this knowledge that there is an objective right and wrong. Because to have that objective right and wrong, and not just a moral feeling, but a real understanding that something is truly wrong, you have to have a standard outside of yourself, outside of this planet that's governing everything, and showing us that we are not accountable merely to ourselves, but to a God who made us. And the Bible says it like this, and this gets down to the heart of why we need the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so there the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's saying, we in our sinful state, knowing that we're doing wrong and continuing to do wrong anyway, we suppress this idea that there is a God who judges us. We don't want to think about this idea because this goes against our idea of freedom. It's not a true idea of freedom, but it's what we can see freedom to be, that we can do whatever we want. And I think this is the biggest lie in our culture, this idea that we can live whatever way we want and there will not be any consequences or any ultimate day of judgment where we will have to answer for our actions. But this makes so much more sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about it, if the Hitlers of the world got away with all that murder, and there's no final and ultimate justice, if the rapist who never gets caught in this life, or the sex slavery pimp is never caught in this life, that's a struggle for us because we want justice to be happening. We want them to have justice. We want someone to deal out justice to them. But the reality is 50% of murders in the United States alone, we never find the culprit. And so this shows that we do have this need for justice. When that rankles us and we don't like to hear that, we're recognizing there's a need for justice. And here's what it comes down to. If there is really a bar of justice that we are meant to meet, and that is God's holy standard of perfection, and we all fall short of that, then it would make sense that there is a need for each one of us to be judged. And so if God is going to maintain his holy standard, why do we need Jesus? We need Jesus to be our substitute. We need him to take our place and pay the penalty we rightly deserve. And that is exactly why Jesus came to this earth. It says in the Bible that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you think about that. We have this debt we owe to God for not living according to his standards. We suppress that knowledge because we think that we know what is best, and we don't want to have to answer to any God for our idea of freedom and our actions. But God has extended his grace and love by sending Jesus. And this is the ultimate reason why we need Jesus. We need Jesus to make that sacrificial payment, to bear the wrath of God in our place on the cross. And that is why we're urging others to trust in him, because no one can make that payment but Jesus. Okay, so we've laid out the existential need. We've laid out some of the needs for significance, purpose, relationship. And we've talked about how there's these objective historical realities that point to Jesus being a man of at least unusual character and really a unique nature. And now we've talked about guilt and this fact that we have to do something with our guilt, and that there is a day of judgment coming, and that God, in his grace, has offered the cross.
Yeah, the beauty of the work of Jesus on the cross, the beauty of God's intervention in our human condition is for the purpose of restoring us back into full relationship with God, back to full design with God. So there's really a two-sided reality to this. On one side, the reality of heaven and hell, the reality of a life after human death is real. And so the result is, what are we going to do with that? How are we going to respond to that? What is our plea? Well, Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection is there to provide us the opportunity to be restored back to God, to be brought back to wholeness and guiltlessness. It's to have that standing before God again. And also, entering into relationship with God is also for the purpose of restoring our design, restoring our created order to be and to live out the fullness of all that God has for us. It's not just we enter into relationship with God so that we avoid the reality of judgment for our own sin, the reality of God dealing with our rebellion and our terrible choices, but it's also a restoration to the beauty of God's design. God has a fullness and abundance for us that he will restore us to if we're willing to step back into him through Jesus Christ. I think of Psalms 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand is pleasures evermore. Or Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Or even in Deuteronomy chapter 30, God lays out this choice of life or death. Choose the fullness of all that God has, or choose your own way, which Proverbs tells us leads to death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And so it's not just turn to Jesus because of your eternal state. Now, that's a really important factor, but it's also a turn to Jesus for the fullness of our design in Christ. God wants us to live up to his design. And the result is, when we do that, we enter into the full delight, the full goodness that God has created for us as human beings, as bearers, as image bearers of God. And the result of that is our absolute best, and it leads to God's glory. And so it really is a massive delight as well. So those two realities are very important to that end.
Yeah, and just kind of a final thought on this. Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And true life, as Jamie's just been talking about, true life and true significance is found in Jesus. That is the amazing claim that Jesus made. And as I'm thinking about this question, if I'm perfectly happy, why do I need Jesus? I can't help but think we have to come to terms with reality. And the truth is that one day you will die. And I put it in such stark terms because this is important to consider. No matter how enjoyable your life is right now, no matter how many things and ideal relationships and whatever else it may be that you're thinking of, all of that will one day grind to a halt. We can try to stave off death if possible with modern healthcare, but eventually, if you don't die suddenly, you will grow weak and old, and eventually your body will begin to shut down, and you'll die. And as the saying goes, even the one who dies with the most toys still dies. So if for no other reason, Jesus is worth considering, because here he is, he's offering the world life. This is what we most need. It's salvation from hell, yes, but it's life as we were intended to experience. And that is why the Bible says just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes. This is the testimony of Scripture, that eternal life is found in no one else. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. You can't go around Jesus to get into heaven. You can't get to the Father by hopping over the Son. There's life in him or no one else. And that is how the Father designed it. So just one final word from, well, we'll end with this. This is a word from the Apostle Paul, who Jamie's already mentioned. And here's a guy who had so many achievements in life, so many accolades coming his way. He was on the career path to success. And this was as a religious Pharisee, full of zeal. And he was living a moral life from a human perspective. But this is his testimony. After considering all that, he says this in Philippians 3, 7 and following. But whatever things were gained to me, and those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and that it may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so this, along with the Apostle Paul, is our urgent plea, that you would consider Jesus, yes, but that you would put your faith in Jesus. That is the most important decision you can make in life, is to put your faith in Christ.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We are so grateful that you've been listening to this episode, and we hope and pray that this will help encourage and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. If you have any questions or comments, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us on our social media platforms, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com, or you can look at our website, faithunpacked.com. And of course, as always, feel free to join us again in a future episode as we continue to unpack our faith together.